Delighted to have the opportunity to be with you again. I've enjoyed the opportunities to be away teaching, but it's really good to be home. It seems like those opportunities away just keep growing as I get back home and have more and more opportunities to try to help other brokenhearted people that are seeking to serve the Lord. I will step by to tell Jake and Hudson I'm going to pick on you guys this morning. So just be aware, it's going to be really easy, though. It's a simple math problem that I know you guys will get just right. So it'll be fine. Don't worry about it too much. But hopefully it'll help all the rest of us as well. A lot of coughing going on. A lot of crud going around. I hope you're feeling better. And I know some of you were not able to be with us on Wednesday due to illness. Jerry, glad you're feeling well enough to be with us today. Hopefully you're here to be spiritually encouraged. I want to thank Mike for the excellent lessons that he's been sharing with you and for all the other teachers in the various studies. For those of you who are visiting, perhaps for the very first time, you're thinking, okay, now what am I getting myself into? You know, what are they going to do to me here? Hopefully we're not going to grab you or insult you or anything like that. We're going to try to challenge you to think about what God has to say, that there is absolute truth. And we'd encourage you to, as you investigate, if you find things to be true, to follow them because you see them to be true. That's going to be our study this morning. I suggest to you that we need to think about our thinking. We really need to give some consideration to what we think and how we think and how we process information. So I hope that you'll sit back and think about it for a few moments with us this morning. Someone has said that subjective thinking is injecting our own thoughts, what seems right to us, and then substituting them for the information, the facts, and directives that are given by others. What Luke has presented as the mind of Christ in our presentation earlier this morning is exactly what we want to think about. The subjective thinker has to filter everything through his own intellect and his own emotion. If the concept or instruction or direction acceptably passes through his filters, he accepts it. If it does not filter through, then he rejects it. I'll give you an example of that. If you open your Bible to Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. As you notice a statement that Jesus is making at the end of his public teaching. He's going to be speaking to the 11, and he's appeared to them, and he's been upbraiding them for their unbelief in verse 14. And then he's going to say in verse 15 for them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. That reads something like yours? Well, to give you an example of the way various people will think, those who have a postmodern mindset says, well, if that's what you want the verse to say, that's fine with me. I just prefer to look at it in a different way. And when you ask a person with that mindset, well, how do you look at it? Often they'll just smile and say, well, I'll just keep that to myself. You see it your way, I'll see it mine, and love is all that matters. You've just been introduced to the postmodern mind from a religious perspective. When John asked about what I would be speaking on and he was trying to prepare songs, he thought, well, I don't know a whole lot of songs on postmodernism. And you're thinking, wait a second, Alan, the college kids are gone. What are you doing talking about postmodernism anyway? Well, you may not recognize the term, but we use it all the time. There's a place where I used to really like to go to eat. And one of their mottos was years ago, no rules, just right. But when they ask me how I want my steak, I give them rules. And they understand that there are certain rules that have to be applied to the time and the heat, or we could be in a heap of trouble from a bacterial standpoint. And so even though we're told in our culture that there are no rules, everything's just right, we know in lots of areas of our life that there have to be rules for things to be right. But the postmodern thought is there are no rules, everything is right in your own eyes. And so if you'll look with me in the document Colossians, if you'll look in Colossians chapter 2, there was a very serious postmodern challenge regarding who Jesus is. As Luke reminded us, there are various difficulties that we have in thinking about, now what is it about Jesus? How could he be both a human and how could he also be God? And so when you consider that challenge and you think of those difficulties, you've seen the directive of Christ. Well, how do you read? What does Jesus have the right to say? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or does he mean something else by that? And then as we continue thinking of that, we think about Colossians 2. And the culture of the first century, for those who thought they were the knowing ones, they said there's no way Jesus could be in a physical body and still be God. So based on a particular philosophy, they rejected Jesus either as God or as a human being. And the Holy Spirit addresses that and says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, or as the NIV says, human tradition, according to the elementary or basic principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Beware, there are certain philosophies, there are certain mindsets that will lead you away from recognizing who Jesus is. So in verse 9, the Spirit tells us through Paul, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is fully God and He is fully human while He was on earth. And in Him you've been made complete. And He's the head over all rule and all authority. Now that's the truth, whether the knowing ones would accept it or not. And so in their postmodern thinking, they just could not get past the idea that Jesus could be both a human being and also God. So as we think about this concept, I want to suggest to you that people have thought differently in different time periods, stereotypically. As we think about this idea of postmodernism, we first have to step back and think about how people used to think. And I'm quoting from a man who would consider himself an existentialist, a postmodern thinker. And as he describes the premodern thought, the period up to, say, and around 1650, he says that in premodern times, it was believed that ultimate truth could be known, and the way to this knowledge is through direct revelation. This direct revelation was assumed to come from God or a God. That's the way people used to think. That knowledge ultimately could be known, but it had to be given from a divine source. Now, lots of different religious people approached that with different ways. Some thought that the church was the voice of God. Others thought that the scriptures were the voice of God. But as we think about that, there was a shift in thinking in around 1615. It's hard to identify specifics in regard to those times. But then there was the period that was described as, from a philosophical standpoint, modernism. And that was the approach, two different ones, knowing truth through the senses and observation. We call it empiricism. That we learn things by what we observe. Any of you ever heard of Sir Francis Bacon? It's also called Baconian thought. That Bacon thought that if you look at things, you can start figuring out things by observation. It's the scientific mindset. But there was also another way to view those thoughts, and that was we can come to know truth by reason, by using the rational being that we are to come to some determination. Using logic is known as rationalism. I want you to notice that modernists, both in the sciences and in religion, tend to be more dogmatic and see things as black and white. That's why for those of you who are still here, who took your pre-calculus or your calculus courses or your physics courses at Purdue, sometimes the teacher would say, you got it wrong. That's why in your chemistry lab, some elements mixed together create certain things over and over. And if you don't put the right elements together, you have what we call an explosion. There are certain very limited, defined absolutes in the realms of science, But there are also those absolutes, some of us believe, in the realm of religion. So as we think about those time periods, we think, yeah, we grew up in that time period. We put Neil Armstrong, did Neil Armstrong get on the moon? I was thinking he did. How did we get Neil Armstrong on the moon? Because we believe there were strict scientific rules, there were astronomical, physical, and physics aspects that we could calibrate based on mathematical law that would get somebody to the moon. That was modern thinking. And until recently, most people would view religion that way. And so people like Josh McDowell, who in the 1970s and 80s would spend so much time on college campuses, he would produce evidence that would demand a verdict. And people would say, are you sure about that? Let me see that quote. Did he really say that? Is that really what the text says? But what he started noticing by the 1990s was people didn't ask whether that was evidence or not. They just said, well, are you saying that the Jews or the Muslims are wrong? And so there was a shift in thinking that happened in the lifetime of some of us. And so I want you to notice then, as you think about postmodernism, it emphasizes that there are many acceptable worldviews. We call it pluralism. And many sources of truth, not just reason and observation. So the modernist wants to know the evidence behind a truth that is claimed. The postmodernist desires for all answers to be acceptable and none to be judged as incorrect. Okay, it's you guys' turn. Jake and Hudson, you're on. It's not going to be hard, really. How many books do I have here? Two. You all agree there's two books? You agree? All right. Okay, guys, one more time. And how many books do I have here? And now how many books do I have? Four. Does anybody agree with that? Is there four? One, two, three, four? You could say eins, zwei, drei, vier. You could say edge, ketu, harem, nage. And the reason I just did that in two different languages is because in the 1980s, as I was in a slum area of Indianapolis and trying to study with a young man, he said 2 plus 2 doesn't necessarily equal 4. It's just that you call it that. I want to tell you, you take two songbooks, and it doesn't matter what language, you're going to get the same amount of songbooks. Now, you know I'm limited in math, but I can get 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's absolute, and I would hope that you would expect your first grade teacher, if you said 5 to that answer, how would she mark it? Wrong. There'd be an X, probably with a red pen. I think they like red pens. And so there was some absolute truth, and you either got it right or you got it wrong. But postmodernism says, no, everybody gets, all answers are acceptable. 3, 2, 5, 4, 6, 7, 9, 8, all of them are fine because that's just your truth. And my truth and your truth don't agree. That's postmodernism. No rules, just right. So I want you to be thinking about that when you think about what the Scriptures remind us of. Look in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, seems right to us, but the ends result in death. The end leads to death. God suggests, no, He more than suggests, that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. So as we think about that principle, go with me as Austin read from 1 Samuel chapter 15. Thanks for sharing in the English Standard Version. You may want to be referencing that, and you may need your help in that regard as we walk through this. Now we're ready for 1 Samuel chapter 15. I realize that we have visitors who may not know who this Saul is. Saul was a big, tall guy, about 1,000 years before Jesus. He was from a little tribe among the Israelites, Benjamin. But God chose this humble, really tall guy to be the king. And when this guy starts out, he's really humble. He's doing what God says. He's very concerned about everybody else and wanting to please God. But by this time in his life, that's changed. And now God is telling, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. He says, don't you ever forget what these people did. And so these Amalekites were really cruel people who took advantage of God's people as they're trying to get away from the oppression of Egypt. And now God says, it's payback time. I want you to deal. I want you to be the agent of my judgment against these wicked and cruel people. And Saul goes out, takes, what, 200,000 foot soldiers? 10,000 of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to execute God's justice on the Amalekites. But then Saul understands, I'm to utterly destroy everything. Was it man, woman, child, all the animals? I think he even mentioned donkeys particularly. Destroy it all. But Saul gets there, and he decides, I don't know exactly what all he was thinking, but I know what God says about his thinking. That doesn't make sense. I mean, look at all of the potential that we could get for God if we just save some of this stuff. Look at all these animals we could offer as sacrifices to God. And the people were thinking like Saul's thinking, and wouldn't it be nice to have, and I don't know if he's thinking trophy or not, but wouldn't it be nice to bring good old King Agag home and show, hey, we got him. We've rescued him. We've defeated them, and we've got a trophy to show you. And so the people, with Saul's influence and Saul's leadership, say in verse 13, good to see you, Samuel. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have obeyed the will of the Lord. I've done what the Lord said. Samuel said, am I hearing correctly? I'm more like a billy goat than a lamb. Hey, what's that I'm hearing back there? Oh, well, the people, they wanted to bring a sacrifice. They wanted to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, the Lord has something to say to you. You see where he was in verse 17, little in his own eyes? Now he's the head. Did you understand the instruction or not? Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that belongs to them. Why did you then not obey the voice of the Lord? But you rushed upon. Was that pounced upon? I think the ESV said pounced upon. You pounced upon what God said was to be destroyed. You, in your subjective thinking, decided, I want to do what I want to do. God surely doesn't mean what he said. And so I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to disobey the Lord. Do you notice what is said about that? As you keep reading, and I didn't ask Austin to read this part, look in verses 22 and 23. Samuel says, does the Lord take delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or to listen is better than the fat of rams. What really was Saul doing? Look at the next verse. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. So Saul, in his subjective thinking, basically says, you know what? I filtered that through my mind, and I've decided that my plan's better than God's plan. Let's look at another example briefly. Let's look at another example where somebody else would be very much tempted to use his own subjective thinking. In Luke chapter 5, Peter and his friends, I think it's James and John and his brother Andrew, they've been out fishing. They fished all night, haven't caught a thing, now going through the laborious task of getting the nets all clean, folded, and ready for the next time. And Jesus says, put your boats out there and put your nets out there for a catch. Jesus is a carpenter, he's not a fisherman. And you must imagine Peter's going like, that makes no sense at all. We're fishermen, we fished all night, they're not out there. We'd say they're not biting. But what does Peter say? Lord, because you say so, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Peter, rather than following his own subjective thinking, his own experience, his own observation, said, if you say to go fishing, we're going fishing. Even if it makes no sense at all. That's obedience. That's not postmodern thinking. So I ask you, are we more like Saul or are we more like Peter? How do we respond to the will of God? As we think about that then, perhaps we see some value to certain instructions. Moral instructions. We see some value to don't kill, don't murder, don't lie. We see some value to spiritual directions like be kind, be forgiving, read your Bible. But then there's some instructions where it just doesn't make a lick of sense to us why we should do it. For example, why do you need to get dunked in some water? How's that going to help anything? Does that make any sense to you? And so there's some moral and spiritual instructions that just doesn't make any sense in our subjective thinking as to why God would say that, why God would tell us to do that. And so we need to consider then how we're going to respond in those various areas. Sometimes it's easy to do what God says because it's what we want to do. But then sometimes it's not so easy because it's not what we want to do. So let me go back to an illustration with you for a moment. Consider the young man whose father says, I'm going to be gone, I won't get back until winter, but I need some things built before I get back. I need you to build the chicken coop right here. So the son says, you know, I think that's a good place for the chicken coop. I'll build the chicken coop there. And then the father says, I need you to build the corn crib. And if you don't know what these things are, we'll explain it later. I need you to build the corn crib right here. The son says, I think that's a good place for the corn crib. I'll build the corn crib here. And then dad says, I want you to build the well. I want you to dig that well right here. The son says, I think the well should be over here because it's closer to the house. In which of those occasions did the son do the will of the father? Yeah, that's right. None of them. None of them. He built the chicken coop over here because he thought it was a good idea. He put the corn crib here because he thought it was a good idea. And he didn't put the well where Dad said because he didn't think it was a good idea. In none of the occasions had he obeyed the Father's will. In two of the occasions, in fact, in all the occasions, he obeyed his own will. You might do something that God says, but not because you're in obedience, and that's the point Luke was making. But you do it because that's what you wanted to do anyway. That's not obedience. That's convenience. And so we need to think about that in regard to our own response to God. And so as we think about different approaches and different types of approaches to God, some people want to be religious. They think it's really cool to be religious. And they want to have a cafeteria-style religion. In fact, what most people will say is, I want to find the church of my choice. I'm looking to do religion the way I want to do it. And so there's certain people that have certain special interests. If they're older people, they're looking for a seniors group. If they've got kids, they're looking for, what are you going to do for my children? If you're looking for a lot of food, they're saying, how much will you feed me? And they're just looking for churches who are going to appeal to what they want done. And they call that religion. And it is. It's religion of self. But it's a very popular style. In fact, in one of Lee Strobel's books, he wrote about the unchurched Harry and Mary. He said, what you need to do is have the best rock band you can, and that's going to attract the biggest crowd. That's going to be a priority for you. It's exactly a consumer-based, seeker-served mindset. Talk to Amos Miller about churches, even churches of Christ in our area, who disregard Scripture, disregard the will of God, and say some of it is and some of it isn't the Word of God. Talk to Peter Funk in the Jesus seminar in the 1960s when his group out in California decided Jesus didn't perform miracles because miracles can't happen. So anything in the Bible that talks about the miraculous has to be not from God, so we take it out of our Bible. That's subjective thinking. That's already predetermined. Miracles can't happen, so therefore I reject anything in the Bible that says it was miraculous. Again, postmodernism. And so as we think about those things, we have to guard that kind of thinking in our own thinking. But then there's also the people who want to find God by seeking Him through experience, through their own internal experience, through a later revelation, through a vision, through a dream, through God speaking to me in some form or fashion on a personal and subjective basis. And most often those people who claim that say it's the Holy Spirit who is leading me to this conclusion. But I ask you, how do we explain that religious people are acting in hundreds of different ways with different teachings and all of them claiming that they're led by the same Holy Spirit? I want to suggest to you the Spirit does not create contradictory confusion. And so as you think about an example, I was listening to Bill Hall, did a lot of listening to sermons while I was driving. As I got home last Sunday night in the rainstorm about midnight, as we think about these illustrations, Bill used to live in Australia. And Bill was asked to speak to a group and they were looking at how to start a church. And so a couple of the leaders were asking him about, well, would you invite somebody to preach for your church who has not been baptized? Well, one of the men said, well, the Holy Spirit told me I don't need to be baptized. Well, one of the other leaders said, well, wait a second, the Holy Spirit told me I do need to be baptized. Now, is the Holy Spirit telling them that? And how did they ascertain what the Holy Spirit was telling them? And did the Holy Spirit really tell them you don't need to be baptized? When over and over we read that the Holy Spirit said to be baptized. Do you see the dilemma when you simply base your decisions on what supposedly the Holy Spirit is telling you and you've got the Holy Spirit telling different people different things? I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit didn't tell them any such thing on a subjective and individualized, personalized basis. So which are we to believe? Do we believe the Bible claims to be the very words of God given through His Holy Spirit? Do you believe that? That the Bible is the all-sufficient, once-for-all delivered Word of God that instructs us fully and completely in everything that pertains to life and godliness. Do you believe that? I'm asking you to... Do you make an assent there? Do you believe that? Well, what does the Bible teach? Is that your response? People tend to trust their feelings over the writings given by the Spirit. And people will say, well, it doesn't seem fair that the Christians in the first century, they had the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit for everything they needed to do. Why don't we get it that way? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that the first century Christians didn't have the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit in everything that they needed to do. Now, that may be a shock for some of you. But I would like to suggest to you as I read the Bible that it was the apostles that were given this Holy Spirit direction to be guided into all the truth. Verse 13, and John 14, verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. Please take time to look at Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14 clearly says it's the apostles Jesus is talking to at that dinner occasion, that Lord's Supper initiation, that Passover. So John 13 through 17, Jesus is speaking to 12, then 11 men. But the Counselor, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Do you notice the emphasis there? Jesus is making that promise to the apostles. As you continue reading in chapter 16, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The promises Jesus made in regard to the guidance of the Holy Spirit were made to the apostles. And so you should not be surprised as you get to Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. And you notice in Acts chapter 2 that those who are speaking are all Galileans. And that the apostles are saying, we are the witnesses. And the listeners are going to then do what? They're going to receive the word which was spoken by the apostles. Even after they're baptized into Christ, they are dependent upon listening to the Holy Spirit through the mouths of the apostles to know what God wants them to do. Just because they're baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit does not imply nor teach that they had personal guidance for every choice in their life. They still were dependent upon the apostles' teaching to know what to do, when to do, and how. Let me go back for a minute. The apostles were the ones receiving the guidance from the Holy Spirit. And I will also, as we notice in Ephesians 2, indicate that those New Testament prophets were able to teach as well. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 then. In Ephesians chapter 3, how could the Ephesians who've been baptized into Christ, how could they know what God's will is? Well, Paul says, this mystery that was made known to me by revelation, I've already written on that. And regarding this, when you read, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed through His holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. Not every person at Ephesus had personal guidance of the Holy Spirit, where He just told them, buy this car, marry this woman, make this investment. That was not the way the Holy Spirit worked. The Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and New Testament prophets teaching people the principles and the precepts of God. And if people wanted to know God's will and they wanted to know the insight that the apostles had, they simply needed to listen to what the apostles said and what the apostles wrote. I'm thinking this is going to come up on the screen. I'm not sure. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2, verse 15. When he writes the Thessalonians, Paul says that they're to hold on to. They're to stand firm, brothers, and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. The way the Thessalonians could know what the Spirit wanted them to know was through the reading and the listening to the words and the writings of the apostles. That's how we can know also. That's how we can know. So, I guess it's been almost 2 weeks ago now. I met a friend named Larry. He came on Tuesday night. Larry didn't say anything about it, but other people told me he's a cardiologist. But Larry said, I grew up in Illinois. I could tell he wasn't from down south. But he had spent probably 30 years down there. But Larry said, I came from Illinois, and I don't remember what religious background he had at that point. But he said, my wife and I, we started attending... I'll just tell you what he said. He said, we just started attending a Baptist church in Birmingham. And I think they had one child by now. He was either a resident or still in medical school. And somebody, somehow, got him to looking at the Bible. And he was reading the Bible. And he was reading all these passages about, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord by being baptized. That baptism now saves you. So these passages were haunting Larry. You know, he's kind of one of these hard science guys. By the way, as a cardiologist, do you want a guy who says, well, you know, I feel like you might have some blockage. How do you feel? I think I'd rather have a guy who says, let's do some plumbing checking here. I think I want a guy who is going to apply hard science. I think I want a guy who's going to check my enzymes, who's going to check my carotid, who's going to check a lot of things out from an observational and a data standpoint. Is that the kind of doctor you look for? Or do you just look for a doctor who says, well, I feel good about you. Do you feel good about you? Then you'll be fine. That's postmodernism. I don't want that kind of doctor. Larry wasn't that kind of doctor. So he went to the doctor. He went to the pastor who was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention in the state of Alabama. And he said, sir, I mean, he really liked being there. The wife liked being there. Their little child liked being there. But he said, what do you do with 1 Peter 3:21? The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He said, well, Larry, he said, we really don't believe that's about water baptism. Larry says, look, the whole context is about knowing the flood. Isn't that water? And so he said, well, and then Larry took him to a couple of other passages, I think in Acts. And he said, Larry, look, he said, what we decided to do some time ago is we decided to replace baptism with the sinner's prayer. And so, Larry can't find the sinner's prayer in his Bible. And his wife, when he comes out and comes to the car, she says, "Larry, did you get your answer?" "Yes, I did." The next Sunday, he found a group that taught what the Scriptures say, Vestavia, the Church of Christ there. And I believe it was that very Sunday he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. Because he was looking for objective, absolute, real, ultimate truth that can only come from God. Now, I gave you an illustration not because I'm trying to in any way speak reproachfully of any religious group. I'm just telling you one man's experience. But I must say to you, you're going to be challenged, Hudson and Jake. You're going to be challenged. Is 2 plus 2 4? Or can we say it's 5? Or can we just inject a confession of a sinner's prayer, which is not found in the Scriptures, for what God says isn't to be done to be saved? That's where we live. And so we have to decide, is there real objective truth that comes only from God, or can we just choose our own way? Folks will say, I just know the Holy Spirit, or I just know God laid this on my heart. How do you know that? It's interesting, and you see it in your notes, by the way. Gary Gilly, from an evangelical perspective, wrote a book not long ago, Is That You, Lord? Hearing the Voice of the Lord, a biblical perspective. What he noticed as he began interviewing leaders of various denominational groups, so I just know that this is true because the Lord laid it on my heart. How do you know the Lord laid it on your heart? It might have been somebody else who laid it on your heart. It may have been simply what you read today. It may have been what you were feeling. Have you ever thought somebody hated you and you found out they didn't hate you? Well, you thought they did. You believed they did. You were sure they did. But then when you talked to them, you found out they didn't. Subjective feelings are exactly that. They're based upon emotion, not based upon facts. And we better be very careful when we start claiming that the Holy Spirit told us something. If He hasn't already told it, be very careful that you claim that He's told you that now. That the Lord laid it on your heart? Are you sure? And so some people believe then that God communicates to us today through prayers. May I suggest to you, you communicate to God through your prayers and you seek for His instruction, but His instruction comes through His revelation of His Word. And so as we see people who, I was going to use this illustration if Mrs. Chapman was able to be with us today. Hartselle, Alabama is the largest municipality, I think, in the United States that's a dry city. I didn't know what a dry county was when I met Cindy. She said, it's a dry county. I thought, what's a dry county? It doesn't rain there? They don't sell alcohol in that county. You know, I had no clue. I mean, I grew up in West Virginia, you know. Somebody told me I need to stay away from Tennessee recently. I don't know. I'm not trying to pick on a particular state. But the people in Hartselle are told every 2 years as the referendum comes, pray about it. How do you know whether God wants people to be drunk or not? Not by praying about it. It's by listening to His Word. It's once for all been delivered. You might pray that, help me to see what God says, but then you need to get into His book to know what He says. And so Jeremiah reminds us, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. God tells us that we can know His will by reading what His apostles and His prophets have written that was first spoken through His Son. By the way, pages 4 and 5 in this month's Biblical Insights is an excellent article by Gary Kerr. So what's the challenge for us? Are we going to take our Bible and read and understand and obey it? Or am I going to filter the things of God through my mind? We with our finite mind cannot appreciate the infinite Word of God. God reminded us of that. One woman said, if I could filter the things of God through my mind, I would serve a very small God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so as we're reminded again, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful or profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the person or man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has already told us everything in principle and precept that we need to know to make the choices He wants us to make. Now, certainly we need to pray for wisdom and we need to listen to the wisdom God's revealed. But if it's something God wants me to do, it's already been revealed in writing by either principle or precept. So Ephesians 5 reminds us to don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. If you love truth and you pick up your Bible and search for truth, you can find it. I didn't ask Judah in advance, but I think he's okay with this. I hope he is. I've been telling folks in 5 different meetings, I think, about this. Do you know how Judah came to know the Lord? Judah sat down and read through his Bible. Read his whole Bible. Then Judah went back and he read the Bible again. I think I got that right. And then he started looking for somebody who he thought might have some knowledge about God. And that somebody said, you need to talk to John Christian. Judah already knew exactly what God told him to do. He got that from God's Word. He just needed to convince John that he knew what God told him to do for John to baptize him into Christ. The power's in the message of the Word of God that has been once for all delivered. He read the Bible and he came to Christ. When the people hear on Acts 2, what do we do? We've crucified our King. He's Lord and Christ. What do we do? Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the audience continued to be warned with many other words. So what will you do with God's will? Jesus says, my words will judge you in the last day. Will you do what God says, or will you trust your own subjective thinking? If you've heard the good news about salvation of Christ, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, based upon your own personal evaluation of the evidence, have you determined to repent? Will you turn from self and turn to God? Are you willing to confess publicly that from now on, based upon the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, you're going to make Him king of every choice in your life? And if yes, will you now choose to be buried with Christ in baptism as those in Acts 2? Obviously, it's your choice. And obviously, God has given you the intellect and the information necessary to make an objective choice. We invite you to choose Jesus as we stand and sing.